Father, as we look to the Word today, we pray that You would just speak to us. Help us open our eyes. Help us to see and understand and know the heart of our Shepherd today and reveal Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing just started a series on the King's Poem, which is Psalms 23. Could we take a moment and let's just quote that together and say that together? Would you, everybody? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David opens this psalm with a simple declaration of Yahweh Rohi, Jehovah my shepherd. So what does that mean? What does it mean to us? Who is this shepherd? So the subtitle of the message this morning is My Shepherd. That's what I want to talk to you about. Don't know a lot about sheep from a personal standpoint, but all I do know about them is mostly from what I've read, and I've read quite a bit about that. But one thing I do know from what I've learned is a simple truth that you know too, and that is that sheep do not take care of themselves. They cannot take care of themselves. They are unable to take care of themselves. And more than any other class of livestock, they require endless attention and meticulous care. And without a shepherd, they will not survive. And it was this very thought that brought Jesus to tears when He looked at the multitude and was moved. He didn't just feel compassion, He was moved with compassion. And wept over them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He knew all too well what that meant. That they would become prey to the predators, that they would be scattered on the mountains, likely to be sickened by a poisonous diet, languished without rest, dehydrated without water, malnourished without proper food, afraid, abandoned, alone, and hopeless. This metaphor was carefully and intentionally chosen to represent the precarious plight of man when left to ourselves. It isn't an accident that He chose sheep as the imagery to represent humanity, because if He is the shepherd, then we are His sheep. And that's because, like sheep, we are very much like them in many ways, like the mind mass of sheep, the mob mentality. One moves in a direction and the whole group will go with them. They just move with the crowd. We tend to follow the crowd and move with the tide. We are often beset with fear and timidity, sometimes stubborn, sometimes stupid, trapped in perverse habits. And Jeremiah captured this in Jeremiah 10:23, when he said, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. And the writer of Proverbs echoed that when he said, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? And this is a truth that most people are not willing to admit or even consider, because there's something about human pride that basically says that we're capable of handling things on our own. We'll be the captain of our own ship, that we don't need help. This is the arrogance of it. It takes something of an understanding of humility. Sometimes it just takes living long enough to realize that our way isn't working very well. But the fact of the matter is, it is the truth. We're very much like sheep and very much in need of a shepherd. And in spite of all of this commentary about the nature of man, in spite of that, yet Christ buys us, He chooses us, He calls us by His name, He makes us His own and delights in caring for us. He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. We know that. And at the cross, He laid down His life and death. But the truth is, He lays Himself out for us continually. Not just once in the past, but every day. He is ever interceding. He is ever guiding, He is ever protecting, ever feeding, ever comforting, always working in our behalf. So someone called the 23rd Psalm, they called it David's hymn of prayer to divine diligence. David's hymn of praise, I should have said. David's hymn of praise to divine diligence. And he says, I shall not want, and I shall not want for rest, because he makes me to lie down in green pastures. I shall not want for refreshment. He leads me beside still waters. I do not want for forgiveness, because this shepherd restores my soul. I do not lack for guidance, because he leads me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. I do not want for serenity, because his rod and staff, they comfort me. I do not want for sustenance, because he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I do not want for blessing, because he anoints my head with oil. I do not want for joy, because my cup runs over. I do not want for anything in this life, for surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I do not want for anything in the life to come, for I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. That just about covers it. We can go home. We will in a moment. But as I thought about this issue of, it's a place to begin, because if you're going to say the Lord is my shepherd, before you need to understand what that means and who this shepherd is. Who is it that we are entrusting everything to, that we depend upon so totally and so completely? What is this shepherd like? And as I thought about that, realizing that a shepherd's lot in life depended almost entirely on who owned him, what kind of shepherd he had. And in the Bible, you find both. You find good shepherds and false shepherds. And the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others, denounced the false shepherds who didn't care for the flock and scattered them and didn't take care of them and feed them. And reading Philip Keller's book, the shepherd looks at Psalms 23, he talks about you could always tell what kind of shepherd was in the other field by just looking at the sheep, and how sorry he would often feel for some flocks because they were malnourished and not cared for and not properly groomed, and there's a shearing that takes place. That's not a slaughtering, a killing of the sheep, but the removing of some of the wool, because they have to inspect the body for sores and wounds and get rid of lice and parasites. But he wasn't skinning the sheep. Some of us had that done, haven't we? But shearing them was actually very... He said you could always tell in the face of the sheep. I mean, it was a sad thing. And so, with that understanding, it is important to know what we're talking about, more than that, who we're talking about when we say, the Lord is my shepherd. And there were just several words. In fact, there were five words that came to mind to talk about what that means. And the first of those words is the fact that our shepherd is the Creator. We are His creation. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. In Psalms 139, the psalmist said, talked about God knitting him together while he was in his mother's womb. So who knows us better than the one who created us? He knows us better than we know ourselves. He loves us anyway. Sometimes he loves us because of that, the uniqueness that he put in each of us. Who knows what we require for life better than the one who gave us life? And who has greater ability and greater resources to supply our need than the Creator? It's one thing to know the need. I may be aware that you have a need, but I may not have the capability or resources to be able to help you or supply that need. Our shepherd has both. He is intimately acquainted with us, all of our ways, David would say. And he knows us intimately. He knows the innermost thoughts of our heart and mind. He knows those thoughts that we cannot put into words. Have you ever had those times in your life when you were just going through something and even your closest friend or your spouse, you really couldn't find the words to exactly explain or express what it was that you're feeling? Have you ever had that experience? When your problem was just too deep for words, isn't there some comfort in knowing that there is a God who understands perfectly what we cannot explain? What we cannot say, what we cannot define? Every anxious thought. And then the second word that came to my mind is he's describing here a relationship. And I repeat it, if he is my shepherd, then I am his sheep. And the psalmist said that we are the sheep of his pasture, the people of his right hand. The psalm is written about the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. And in that relationship, we come to know him. Because in this relationship, he reveals himself to us. It's not just about what he does for us. It's not just about how he provides for us. But rather, it's about who he is, because what he does and what he provides is but a reflection of who he is. It shows his character. And in the psalm, we see the heart of a shepherd. And some folks, maybe some of you, need to look long and hard at this, because your perception of him may be somewhat skewed. So many people, you know, have this mindset that God is always angry at them, that he's always disappointed in them, that it's not salvation or forgiveness that they necessarily question, but their acceptance by God. I know he loves me, but he probably doesn't like me. He groans when he sees me coming, because I'm always a failure. I never live up. You know, it's all about their performance. And they have this imagery, kind of like in the parable of the talents, when the man who hid his talent, when he was asked to give an explanation, one of the things he said to the master, he said, "I hid it because I knew you were a hard man." It's amazing how many people think of God in this way. And some of us were raised, honestly, a lot of the theology and a lot of the preaching, that's the product of that, that God was always angry. Always, you know, the inspector God who is always standing at the edge of heaven waiting for people to step out of line so he can slap them around and zap them, you know. Now, we never maybe said it that way, but that's the way we thought, that he was always disappointed and angry. Especially if we're like that one sheep that gets lost and strays out there. That's when but we need to read again the New Testament and understand that this is a shepherd who cares so much just even for one sheep that he would leave 99 safely in the fold and go and search and search. And he would search until he found that sheep. Whatever it took to rescue them, put it on his shoulders and bring it home. Does that really sound like an angry God who doesn't like you, that hates you, that's against you? Does it really sound that way? You need to see something that our God, yes, we saw it last week when he talked about the shepherd king. He is king. He is mighty. He is majesty, all authority, all powerful. He is the mighty king. But our king is a shepherd king. He is a king who is like a shepherd who carries the little lambs in his arms, gently leads the nursing ewes. That's a picture of tenderness that you maybe need to recover, especially if you've had a bad time this week and maybe didn't do so well and, oh, Pastor, I blew it. He restores my soul. Hallelujah. Then the other thing that strikes me is this word humility. First, the humility of the shepherd. When you think about it, sheep are sometimes dirty, they're unruly, they're smelly, in a lot of different ways. The sheep pen, you get the picture. The very notion that he would stoop to take care of sheep is almost beyond comprehension. I mean, it is a picture of great humility if you think just about a human shepherd, of a person devoting themselves to these smelly, unruly, dumb animals. But when you realize that this is the King of Glory, that this is the Son of God, who, yes, is mighty and mighty to save, who is King, and yet He stoops to take care of sheep that mere mortals, I mean, at our best, the psalmist said, we're altogether inadequate. At our best. But mere mortals are the cherished objects of divine diligence. That's hard to comprehend. That we are the special objects of His affection and attention, to me, is more than amazing. We saw it last week, this picture, this blending of authority and power, that He is Lord of Lords and King of all kings, royal, august, majestic. He is our King. But our King is a shepherd. And though He's exalted above others and He sits on the throne of highest glory, the psalmist said, yet He has regard for the lowly. That is amazing. Again, does that sound like someone who's out to get you? Who can't wait for you to mess up so He can condemn you? No, it doesn't. And then the second aspect of this humility is our own humble disposition when we acknowledge that we are His sheep. First of all, I'm acknowledging that I belong to Him. Therefore, He has a proprietary privilege. You know what a proprietor is? A proprietor is the owner and manager of the store. Proprietary privilege. As the owner of all, He has privilege and He has right. His claim upon my life is just and right. And the Bible says that I am not my own, that I am bought with a price, and that we belong to Him. And it recognizes that, and it acknowledges that. But it also, this humble disposition is one also that recognizes and acknowledges my utter dependence upon Him. Dependence on Him for sustenance, for direction, for provision and protection. All that a sheep requires to survive, it comes from Him. And boy, that's just hard for some people, you know. They like, you know, I'm a self-made man. Well, you have an inferior creator, I'll tell you that, if you're a self-made man or woman. There's something of arrogance. You know, I did it my way. I'll be the captain of my own ship. You know, people look around and, you know, they point to all the things they've achieved and all that they've accomplished. But your next breath is given to you by God. And all it would take is an air bubble in your brain to put you in a nursing home for the rest of your life. It is God who gives us the power to achieve, to have success, to have wealth. That's what Scripture says. The talent, whatever talent you've used, it was given to Him, to you by God. We don't have anything that wasn't given to us. Paul said it this way to the learned scholars in Greek at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, when he said of God, in Him we live and move and have our being. We have our existence in Him. So, recognizing Him as shepherd, it is the end, now listen, it is the end of pride, and the end of self-reliance, and the end of arrogance, but it is the beginning of assurance. And knowing that of this faithful, loving shepherd who will never fail us, never abandon us, not only does it bring out of that assurance of who this shepherd is, it is also the beginning of rest. The end of worry, the beginning of rest, the beginning of confidence, the sense of well-being. And then the fourth word that comes to mind is this word devotion. You know, perhaps the closest analogy for us that probably have never dealt with sheep, trying to grasp the idea of meticulous care and undistracted attention is perhaps the kind of devotion that parents, especially a mother, has to give to an infant. Everybody here can relate to that. that infant requires her continual care. And to do that, it means that often she has to deny herself, deny sleep, deny activities, all kinds of sacrifices that are made in order to meet the need of her baby. Well, shepherds have a whole flock, usually maybe sometimes numbering in the hundreds or perhaps even the thousands. So you talk about devotion, because they can't be left alone for a minute. They can't be left alone. They will perish. They require the most urgent need, meticulous care. My need for constant care demands His devoted attention to those needs. And He is utterly devoted to you. We often talk about, you know, our need to be committed to Him, and that's valid. We do need to be committed to Him. But I wonder, do we properly contemplate His commitment to us? That is never fickle, is always unchanging. He is not a hireling that flees when the wolf comes. It will be the wolf who flees, not the shepherd. And He lays down His life for the sheep. He bore the penalty for our perverseness. Isaiah 53:6 said it this way, "All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The utter devotion of this shepherd, the one who said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, but I'll go with you all the way, even to the end of the world." And the last thing that comes to my mind is this word, worth. It is a picture of the value that He places on each of us. Each of us. Very often, sometimes you'll hear people, you know, in referring to themselves, we sometimes do this, we refer to ourselves as unworthy. And I appreciate the deprecating spirit of that and the understanding, but that's not the right word. Because something that's unworthy means having no worth. Undeserving? Yes. Right? Unworthy, having no worth, worthless? No way. You're not unworthy. Undeserving? We're undeserving. But unworthy, having no worth? No, that is not at all accurate or right. Where does this value come from? It is an inherent, intrinsic value, simply because we are created in the image and likeness of God. And that in itself attaches supreme dignity to the creation of God, to each one of us, because we are created in His likeness. And that's why the homeless guy asleep on the park bench with a buggy full of junk that is his treasure and sleeping under two coats, who hasn't had a bath or a shave in weeks or months, yeah, beneath all of that, beneath the dirt and the filth and the unkempt hair, there is the image of God buried there. And that one person has infinite value to the heart of God. And for that person, Jesus went to the cross and died. Friends, He doesn't do that for something that's worthless. It says something about the value that He places in you. And that's a message you need to hear, because so many folks live with this toxic shame. That toxic shame is the idea that you're just inadequate, that you're not as good as other people, that you don't measure up. Guilt is we feel guilt for what we do. Shame is for who we are. We feel guilt when we lie to our mother. We feel shame if we think we can never measure up to what mother expects. It's totally different things. I just don't have the right stuff. Everybody else has got it together but me. I'm the only caterpillar in a world of butterflies. We've been shamed. Not good enough. I'm not good enough. Not enough. Not enough. Not enoughness. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not cute enough. I'm not handsome enough. I'm not intelligent enough. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not a good enough parent. I'm not a good enough, not good enough. That's the whole idea of toxic shame. And so much of our society, and even in the church, live with this idea of not good enough, and this whole sense of just not being valued. This ought to strike a death blow to that whole way of thinking. Your worth has nothing to do with how you perform. So many people base their worth based on how they perform and what they achieve. That's the culture's benchmark. What is it, the four B's? Beauty, bronze, bucks, and brains. That's how, yeah, those are the measurements by which people in society measure success and worth. Beauty, brawn for the guys, brains, or bucks, how much money you have, the marks of success. That's not what determines worth. That's not what determines worth. All of that stuff is fleeting. All of it is superficial. Because beauty can be lost very quickly. That's why the Hollywood stars hate HDTV. And why they had in their contracts, many of them, no close-ups, because now high-definition TV gets really close and you see the blemishes and the whatever in the that all the makeup couldn't hide, now it can be seen. It fades. Success, achievement, accomplishment. How fleeting it is. Just there for a moment. Can anybody tell me who was the MVP of the Super Bowl 3 years ago? Can't. Don't even know who played in it. Don't even remember who won it. Don't even care. You see what I'm talking about? But true value is determined. There are five things that determine value. One of those is creativity. Who made it? If you give me a canvas and paint, and I paint something on it, it's worthless. But if Van Gogh put that paint, or Rembrandt put that paint on the canvas, it would be priceless because of who created it. Another factor is durability. How long will it last? That's why some automobiles, German-made automobiles, Mercedes, BMWs, have a higher resale value because they have a reputation well-earned for reliability. You know, the last warranty I got for American car was 100,000 miles or 48 hours, whichever comes first. How long will it last? Rarity. One-of-a-kind items, if it's the only one of its kind. Extremely valuable. When we were in Boston and we went over to Concord, to the museum there where Minuteman Park and the Revolution was, and I'm standing there looking at the lantern that was in the tower of the church in Boston where Paul Revere saw it. It's not a replica, it is the lantern. You couldn't put a price tag on it. One of a kind. The potential that something has. Why did the Lakers back 20 years ago sign millions of dollars a contract to a young teenage kid, 18, straight out of high school, named Kobe Bryant? Because of how good he was at 18? He was good at 18, but that's not why they paid millions of dollars to get him. They saw the potential that was in him when he would develop and grow, and they were proved right. So who created you? Creativity. Who created you? You're not the product of some evolutionary process. You're created by a loving God, created fearfully and wonderfully made by God Himself. Rarity. I know there are 8 billion people on the planet, but there's not another one in the world just like you. Durability. How long will you last? Forever and ever. An eternal soul. Potential that hasn't even been tapped yet. But talk to any appraiser and he will tell you that there is one item that determines worth more than all of these others. Take away all of these others. This is the key factor in determining worth, and that is how much is someone willing to pay you for it. You could have a classic car that's worth $50,000, but it ain't worth anything if you can't find somebody that'll pay you that money. How much was God willing to pay for you? The highest price ever paid for anything. It cost Him His Son. It cost His Son His life. The richest blood ever shed, the deepest groans ever uttered, were for you and I. So no more of this unworthy stuff. Undeserving? Absolutely. Unworthy? No way. And that's why this shepherd is so devoted, because of the worth and the value that he places in you. And you need to abandon and ditch the culture's benchmark that determines your value and your worth. I'll guarantee you, the people in your life who have been the most significant influencers and the people who have done more to shape your life, it wasn't because they were good looking, they were beautiful, or they were had a genius mentality, or that they were millionaires. That's not what influenced. It was who they were as people. That's where the value lies. Amen. This is a picture of the heart of the shepherd. That's why I'm glad to say, the Lord is my shepherd. One last point. I close. When sheep are purchased, one of the things the owner has to do, these are his sheep, but he has to mark them. It's not the same as branding cattle. It's not done with an iron. Usually there's a cut in the ear, a distinctive cut in the ear. I'm told it's only slightly painful, discomforting. It's not excruciating. But they are marked, and those sheep bear the mark of that shepherd. Is there a picture of this in Scripture? There is, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 21. You can read about it. In the picture, and we've visited this before, but let's go there again. In the provision in the Old Testament for what was called the love slave. When a servant in a household, after he'd served, it was not uncommon for him to be set free. And of course, on the day of Jubilee, the law required that slaves be set free. But sometimes a servant in the house, a slave in the house, would choose to stay with his master rather than go out, because he loved his master. And in that house, he was probably not treated as a slave or a servant, probably as much as a son, or in the case of a woman, a daughter. Part of the family rather than a servant. So there was a provision. The love slave, if he didn't want to leave, the law said, you're free to go. You're free now. You're no longer a slave. You're a free man. But he says, I want to stay with my master because I love my master. And when that came about, when he was set free, the master could not coerce him or try in any way to pressure him to stay. He couldn't deny him. He couldn't make any threats, any kind of blackmail, none of that. He had to let him go. And not only that, the master did not send him away empty. If the servant chose to leave, he would load him down. He would load him down with a few head of sheep. He would give him bags of corn, bags of wine, bags of wheat, and he would bless him. In fact, double bless him, for he'd been such a good servant. And that was the provision. But if the servant didn't want to leave, he didn't have to go. And what would happen is they would go down in the city. They would go to City Hall, which was the gates of the city. That's where all the business was transacted. And there before the elders of the city and the people that lived in the city, there would be a special ceremony. And the servant would declare his devotion to his master, I will be a love slave forever. You see, love slave. I'm a slave, but not because of law, but because of love. I have the right to go out, but I choose to stay because this master and his household is in my heart. And I love them so much. And before that whole company, the master, they would take an awl, and there would be a mark in his ear. A hole, a piercing. So that any time he was seen, everybody that looked at him would know. He's not just a slave. He's a free man, but he is a love slave by choice. And it was a mark of honor. He was marked as belonging to his master. And the reason that he would do this, you understand, it's not because he despises the master's gifts. And it's not because he disdains the master's blessings, like the sheep and the wine and the wheat and the corn. It's not because of that. It's because this servant, for him, there is something greater than blessing. And there is something far more important than bags of wheat and corn. And that is the love of his master and the master's family. Deeper than that. Now let me ask you, he would be marked in that relationship as a love slave. Does he really forfeit blessings? If he leaves, he gets a few head of sheep, bags of corn. No. In the master's house, he didn't have a few head of sheep. He has the whole flock. He doesn't have a few bags of corn. He has the whole field. Doesn't have a few bags of wheat. He has the whole field of wheat. Everything the master has is at his disposal. And in spite of all that, greater than bags of corn or fields of corn, rather greater than a few head of sheep or a flock of sheep, better than a field of wheat or a bag of wheat, he has the affection, he has the companionship, the relationship, and the love of his master. And that's the lesson that's taught there in Exodus 21. I'm a love slave forever. The marking of the sheep. There's a mark that declares, I belong to him. And he is very protective of what is his. He cares for his own.